Welcome to The Summit, a media ministry of Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We're glad you're joining us as we open God's Word. Today's message was recorded live during our regular weekly gathering, and we know it will inspire and encourage you in your walk with Christ. To find out more about Summit, visit our website at www.summit-christian.org.
All right, well, you guys have been really patient this morning. I feel like there's been a media bonanza. So if your eyes are starting to glaze over from looking at that screen, just pop them back up, and I need you to just follow me for, well, hopefully not too long, but we'll say 30 to 40 minutes. I'm going to try and keep it in there. And I pray that God really speaks to you guys this morning, something that he's been speaking into Ellie and my hearts about who he is. Well, Ellie looked this morning, as we looked at the Sandsburns for Dummies, those questions, what are we doing? Where are we? Who is it that we're working with? And my job this morning is to ask the question, why? Why are we in China? Why did I go drag off your most sacred daughter of the church to the mountains of China, across the Pacific Ocean? She was only supposed to go for 2 years, and then she'd come back and be a part of you again, right? Why? Why are we there? Why are we trying to learn two languages, Chinese and Tibetan? Why are we trying to establish a platform to stay in China, so that, because we can't be missionaries there? Why are we trying to learn a culture, and why are we trying to plant a church among a people group that has never heard the gospel? Why are we doing this? And I feel like this question is really practical for all of us here this morning, because it really goes beyond just why Ellie and I are in China. It comes to the question of why mission? And that is an even bigger question. It's the question, why do we serve God? Why do we serve God? So this morning I want to look at this question. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at four things. The first thing we're going to look at is what I believe is a major myth of the purpose for mission, or the purpose for serving God. So we're going to look at that myth. We'll call this the myth of mission, the myth of service. The second thing we're going to look at, we're going to look at the Bible and see what it has to say in response to that myth. We're going to dispel that myth. The third thing we're going to do is we're going to look at what is our real motivation for service. What should be our true motivation in serving God? And number four, we're going to look at the implications in our life of what that perspective means. So I just want to pray again. I know Carl prayed, but we need God to speak to us this morning. We need God's Spirit here to speak truth into each one of your hearts. So let's pray. Father, we need you. And as I stand up here, I feel so inadequate to express what you've been putting by your Holy Spirit into my heart. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd come in and that everyone sitting in these seats would feel not my voice, not my words, but the voice of God. And Lord, that your truth would penetrate our hearts and that we would see truly what your character is. Lord, help us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many here have ever been to a missions conference before? Put up your hand if you've ever been to a missions conference. Okay, put up your hand if you've ever heard a missionary, other than me up here, speaking on a Sunday morning. Has anybody ever been there? Oh, almost all of you. Okay, how many of you, when that mission recruiter or mission speaker came up, you heard something like this, and they played on the emotion that we just had looking at Bamu. Sounds something like this. The fields, they're white to the harvest. And the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. Jesus said the gospel would need to be preached to all the nations, and then the end would come. God needs you to carry his message to the world. God is waiting, and he's longing for the world to hear his message of love. But he needs people to carry that message across the Pacific Ocean, to places like China and Southeast Asia, and across the street in Tacoma. And if you can't go, give. God can use your money to advance the kingdom. He wants to accomplish his purposes if only we would help him. The fate of the lost hangs on your shoulders, Craig Black. What are you going to do about it?
I'm really tired.
Have you ever heard something like that before? Have you ever felt as a child listening to a missionary speak, the lost are dying. God needs me. Have any of you felt that before? Well, what does this appeal to serving God say about the character of God? Well, as I listen to this and as I think about it, I think it says a needy God. A God whose hands are tied. He wants to do something, but he can't do it without our help. It's a small God. What does it tell you about us? Well, one, we're incredibly valuable to God. He needs us. And if he didn't have us, he couldn't do anything. Is that a right picture of God? Is that who God really is? Well, I gave you a hint at the beginning. It's a myth. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer calls these kind of appeals to Christian service, says that they're insults to the might, the majesty, and the magnificence of God. He says this, probably the hardest thought for all of our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated father hurrying about, seeking to help to carry out his benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. Too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation his love has gotten him into and his limited abilities seem unable to get him out of. Now, this understanding of God actually reminds me a lot less of God than another fellow, a rather rotund man in a red and white suit. Do you know who I'm talking about? He's got a white beard and rosy cheeks, and he shakes when he laughs like a bowl full of jelly. Santa Claus. I think we have a picture maybe to get up there of Santa Claus. Has this been on? I haven't even looked back yet. There he is, Santa Claus. Yeah, Santa Claus. Think about Santa Claus. Santa desperately wants to give gifts out to the world, to all the good little boys and girls around the world. But he's just too old and he's too tired to do it all by himself. So he needs Mrs. Claus to bake him good cookies. He needs the reindeer to take him around the world as fast as they can. And most of all, he needs the elves to make the toys for him because he can't do it all by himself. He needs those elves. Now, is this the picture that the Bible gives us of God? Just like Santa Claus needing us little elves to run around doing for God what he can't do? Well, no, it's not. Let's turn, if you have your Bible, it's going to also be up on the screen to this scripture that Carl read this morning, Psalm 50, verses 7 to 15. This dispels some of this myth that we have of God. I'm just going to read it again. We'll read it together. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Well, let's look at the context of this psalm. Here God is speaking to Israel directly about how they are thinking about him. They've fallen into this trap of thinking about their God, Yahweh, like the neighbors around them think about their gods. They think of their God as needy, their neighbors do, and they think their gods get hungry and thirsty, and when that happens, they need to give food and drink to their gods, and in return, the gods will give them what they need, rain, sun, the gifts of life. This is something that's really common in Tibetan Buddhism. When you walk into any temple in Tibet, what you'll find is a big Buddha statue with an altar with burning butter candles and fruit and drink and offerings to meet the needs of this god in another world. And in return, that god gives protection to the community or to the household that they're in. It's very common to see. But is this Yahweh, the God of Israel? Not at all. Because the psalmist says in verse 9 to 11, he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field. So God says that the beasts, the cattle, the birds, all that moves are his. They're all his already. Can he receive anything? No, it's all his. Well, Israel might think, certainly there must be something that God needs. But God says to them, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Everything belongs to God. Who are we to think that God needs anything? As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. God is not like Israel's neighbors. He does not need to be given things. Look at verses 14 and 15. They say, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon me in the day of trouble. And what? I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Who is the one that's in trouble? Is it God? No, it's us. Who is the one that needs to be delivered? It's us. And who is the one doing the delivering? It's God. Let's look at another scripture that talks about this. And some of you might be thinking of this scripture already. It's in the New Testament. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 24. Better check. Not sure if it's 24 or 25. You can find out. Oh, we're going to start at verse 24 and read 24 and 25. You can turn that. And the context of this is the Apostle Paul, he's in Athens, and he's speaking to all of the Greek philosophers on the top of this hill, Mars Hill, where they used to gather. And he's telling them about the Christian God, who they don't know anything about. And they have this statue to an unknown God, and he sees it, and he starts telling them about the Christian God. And he says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So the first thing that Paul tells these people about God is, number one, he doesn't live in a temple. He doesn't live in a building. And number two, he isn't served by human hands like he needed something. In fact, he is the one who gives life. He is the one who gives breath. He is the one who gives everything. He is the giver and we are the receivers. Let's look at one more passage that gives us a sense of dispelling this myth of who God is. And it's in Isaiah chapter 40. You can turn there with me if you want. It's also going to be up on the screen. Now, this is one of the ultimate passages of Scripture in terms of talking about the majesty of God, who He is. We're going to start at verse 12 and read through verse 17. If you want, you can just close your eyes and meditate on who this God is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Well, what a powerful passage on the majesty of God. Can anyone give an answer to any of these questions? Has anyone measured the waters of the world in the hollow of their hand? Anyone here? Has anyone spread their fingers out and measured the heavens? I know some of you might have tried with one eye closed at night. None of us have done any of these things. They're rhetorical questions. Of course we haven't done them. Only God is capable of doing these things. Isaiah says here that all the nations of the world are like a drop in a bucket to God. What is he talking about when he's talking about the nations here? Is it just all the countries of the world? No, he's talking about all of the language groups, all of the people of all of the world. This is the cumulative might and power and wisdom and knowledge of all of humankind. And what does God say about them? They're like a drop in a bucket. How much is a drop in a bucket? Tiny. They're like dust on the scales. Well, how much is dust on the scales? Well, maybe when I was in chemistry in university and we had those vacuum scales where you'd close the door so no air could even get in, they would be 0.00001 grams. Metric again, sorry for all you. Tiny amount, but it's a negligible amount. Well, then maybe you think, well, a drop in a bucket, dust on the scales, that's at least something to God. But Isaiah knows that we're going to go there and think, well, we're worth at least something to God. And he says, even more, what is our result on God? Nothing. We are worthless in terms of giving something to God. Not that we don't matter to God, but what we can give to God is worthless. Well, that's rock bottom, right? We can't go anything lower than being nothing and worthless. No, Isaiah says we are even less than nothing in terms of what we can contribute and give to God. It's no wonder that Isaiah, when he encountered this God in his great vision in Isaiah chapter 6, said, "Woe is me, I am ruined. How could you stand before this God? He doesn't need us at all. We are less than nothing to him. We can in no way give to God something he doesn't already have, or do for God something that he can't do." As King Nebuchadnezzar said when he, after he had been thrust to the ground by God and was eating grass and probably mooing like a cow, he confessed that God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Do we realize that when God calls us into service, he doesn't do it because he needs us in any way? So if that isn't the case, then why has God called us into service? Why are we to serve? Because we know that the Bible says that we are called to serve. Let's look at a couple verses that say that. You can just follow on the overhead with me. Deuteronomy 10:12 says this, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God?" Psalm 2:11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear." Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." There you go. You can figure out how we can serve the Lord with gladness and fear at the same time. But we know in the Bible we're commanded to serve God. So how does this connect? What's the link here that on one hand God says, "You can't give anything to me that I need. I don't need your service." Yet in the Bible we are commanded to serve him. Acts 17:25, "God is not served by human hands, yet we're commanded to serve him." What is the tie here? Well, let's look again at Acts 17:25. It says this, "God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything." So the key here is the question of how. How do we serve God? The problem is serving God like he needed something. But there's a right way to serve God. If we don't serve him like he needs something, we can serve him a different way. What is that way? What is that way that we need to serve God? Well, I think to examine that, we need to backtrack a little bit. And we need to ask the question, what is God's motive? What is God's purpose? And Pastor Mike did a great job at looking at this last week. And so I just want to review a couple of things that he said. But we need to know, if we need to know why do we serve, we need to know why does God want us to serve? What is God's ultimate purpose in creation? Well, let's just kind of do a quick summary again through the Bible. I'm going to look at six verses that ask this question. What is God's motive? And you can follow along up here because they're going to come pretty quickly. First, why did God create us? Isaiah 43, 6 and 7 says this, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Why did God choose Israel? Jeremiah 13, 11, he chose them to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. Why did God rescue Israel? Psalm 106, 8. "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." Why does God answer prayer for us? John 14, 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified." Why does God forgive our sin? Psalm 25, 11, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." What was Jesus' ultimate aim? John 17, 24, he says this, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So what's the unifying theme here? What ties these together? Well, I think I made it easy because I tried to make bold what it says. For my glory. That's what God's purpose is. I like the way John Piper says this. He says that God's ultimate unifying purpose in all that he does is to uphold and display his glory for the maximum enjoyment of his redeemed church from every tongue and tribe and nation. To put it another way, he says that God's ultimate overarching aim is the exaltation of his worth in the white hot worship of his worldwide redeemed people. God's purpose is that people would honor him for how great and mighty he is. That people from every tongue and tribe and nation would worship him and enjoy the satisfaction of how great he is. And is this purpose uncertain? Is it something that we're just not sure will happen? Well, no, it's certain. We know that it is. We know if we look back at that verse in Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar says, "Who can hold back his hand?" We know that Jesus declared to Peter that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not stand against it. And that picture we have in Revelation, is that just a hope that we have that God's purpose will succeed? A nice vision? No, it's certain God will do what he says that he's going to do. So what does this have to do with our purpose? How does it relate to our motive in serving God? Now, this is the amazing thing. Stay with me here on this. This is where it gets good. Although we've already seen that God does not receive anything from us because he already possesses everything, and he doesn't need us to help him accomplish anything that he can't do on his own, yet God has sovereignly ordained that his purposes be accomplished through us. Isn't this incredible? God doesn't need us. We can't give God anything, yet God has chosen to use us in accomplishing his eternal purpose. I love what Bruce Ware says about this. Bruce is a professor at a famous seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he says this. He says, "Because God is sovereign, he can rule the world unilaterally, all by himself, with no participation from anyone else at all. His infinite wisdom and power, along with his uncontested authority, give him all he needs to accomplish everything he wants to do, without your help or mine. His sovereignty then renders service and evangelism unnecessary in principle. But here's where the wonder and amazement enter. Although God is fully capable of doing it on his own, nonetheless, he enlists his people to join him in the work that is his and alone his ultimately. It's an amazing thing that God chooses, although he doesn't need us, to use us for his glory. So the credit goes to him because the fulfillment of his purposes are his from start to finish. It's his work and his work alone. And when we see this picture of God, what we realize is that even our service to God is a gracious gift of God to us to be able to serve him. So service to God, rather than giving to God something he needs, becomes our joyful response to God's invitation to participate with him in working out his eternal, invincible purposes for creation. Let me say that again, and it's going to come up here. Our service to God is our joyful response to God's gracious invitation to participate with him in the working out of his eternal and invincible purposes for his creation. Well, what are the implications of this kind of thinking? Is this just a theological pie in the sky? Is it just mumbo jumbo? I mean, it's all semantics anyway. It's the service that really matters. I mean, the motivation doesn't matter. We serve either way. Isn't that the case? Well, I want to give you four implications of this that have been real truth for Ellie and I across the ocean. And I think these implications really will hit you where you're at here as well. And I want to phrase these like this. I want to begin with this sentence, and it's believing that God is not like Santa Claus, but the Almighty God of the universe causes us to, number one is it causes us to rest, to rest. You see, what a burden we carry around with us if the weight of responsibility for accomplishing God's eternal purposes is all on us. I can tell you that I would not be standing here right now in front of you if this was the case. How can I be? There are lost people dying an eternity without Christ right now in the mountains of Tibet. How can I come back to America and stand here while that is going on? How can you sit here in church when you could be evangelizing across the street? How can we get into our lazy boy in the morning with a coffee and read the paper when people are dying? If God's eternal purposes rest on all on what we do, how can we ever rest? Now, I'm not saying that my heart is not burdened for that. My heart groans that this is happening. My heart groans that there's lost people in Tibet. My heart groans in America when I see people without Christ. But it's not, we need to touch the weight of that. But it's not our burden to carry. We need to rest. Paul felt that same burden for the Galatian church when he said, I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He felt that. But he was also able to say to the Philippians that he was confident that Christ, who began a good work in them, would carry it on into completion. So he felt the burden, but he knew it was the work of Christ. Who is it that starts the work? It's Christ. Who is it that finishes the work? It's Christ. What a blessing it is that we can rest in his work, knowing that ours is just a small part of it. As well, what freedom this gives us from fear. I'll tell you, Ellie and I must mess up in Chinese 25 times a day. I'll tell you one story that's kind of funny about Ellie, and that is that, of course, I don't make too many mistakes in Chinese. Actually, to tell you the truth, Ellie's Chinese far surpasses mine. But one day, Ellie was talking to some of her friends, and she had been talking to them about exercise, and they asked Ellie, well, what do you do for exercise? And Ellie had just learned the word for stairs. And so she said, wanted to say to them, well, I run stairs every morning for exercise. Well, what she ended up saying to them is, I run naked every morning for exercise. Well, needless to say that shocked the people that were listening to her. But how can we communicate the gospel, which is hard to communicate in English, when our language is so limited? Well, if it all depended on us, You know what I'd feel? No way it's happening. But if I know it's God's work, what freedom. What freedom for you if you are talking to a coworker and he starts asking you about, well, the world evolved from slime, and you say, well, I don't know how to counter these arguments. What fear sets in if it all depends on us? But if it's God, wow, he can do it. He can do it without us, but he chooses to use us in our limited abilities to glorify himself. 1 Corinthians says this, that God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, that he does it for his glory. The second thing that I feel that this gives us is joy. Joy. Why does this give us joy? Well, just think of this, and I'll say it again, I've already said it. But the God of the universe, he can do anything he wants, yet he chooses to include us in his plan. We aren't under any obligation to give to God. We just receive from him. I mean, what incredible joy there is in serving with the King of Kings, that we can know the commands of the Master. We're in. We've got the inside ear on what God is doing. We know his purposes can't fail, and we know that we work so closely with the King. What an amazing privilege we have, and that should result in joy for us in serving God. Number three, I feel that this also gives us hope. You know, if Ellie and I go to Tibet and we hear 2 million calm Tibetans, only less than 30 believers, 98% of them haven't heard the gospel. 20% of them are nomads. We don't even know where they live. They live in the corner of some mountain somewhere. What a mountain to cover. What a wall to scale. But with God, there is hope. We know it doesn't depend on us. It depends on him, and his promises are sure. What hope that gives us. What hope for you when you're sharing with people around you. What hope for you when you're serving God and you don't know what the results of your service are going to be. Hope. And lastly, I believe that this understanding God in this way results in worship. Seeing God for who he truly is causes us to worship. In J.I. Packer's classic book on the nature of God, Knowing God, he suggests that in order to know God more as he truly is, we must remove from our thoughts of God limits that would make him small. Say that again. We must remove from our thoughts of God limits that would make him small. When we get out of this habit of putting God in a box, of making him small, we can really see the majesty that God is. We see a God who is capable of accomplishing every purpose and intention that he has, completely without any help on our part. We see a God who, in his self-sufficient nature, needs nothing from his creation, but rather is the giver of all good things. We see a God who, in his very essence, possesses all good things in infinite measure. And it's this God that invites us by his grace to join him in this eternal pursuit of his glory, a pursuit that results in our eternal satisfaction in him. So let's get back to our original question. Why in the world are the Sandsburns in China? Why in the world do we serve God? We serve God as a joyful response to his gracious invitation to participate with him in the working out of his purposes for creation. We don't seek to serve God to give him something that we think he lacks, but rather we joyfully and thankfully acknowledge, we get excited that God, it's God that accomplishes the work from start to finish. We are only tools in his hands. And that's the way Ellie and I really feel. We feel that we are just a tool in God's hands. When I look at the mountain of what we are saying we're going to do, we are saying that in our early 20s, well, I guess I'm moving on to my late 20s, at 27 and 23 with a little baby, we're saying we're going to move overseas. We're going to share the gospel with a people group that's never heard of them. We're going to learn two languages. We're going to understand their culture enough to communicate the gospel. We're going to have to also, on the side, run a business or something else that gives us a platform to stay in a communist country. I mean, understand the mountain that we are saying we're going to do. And I don't say that to say we can do it. We can't. It's impossible. We don't have those abilities. Yet it is God that does the working from start to finish. What hope, what joy, what worship that brings out in us. And that should be the case for all of you in your service to God as well. You can't do it. And you can't give to God. You can't meet a need that God has. But you can joyfully respond to His invitation to serve with Him. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are not a small God. And we need Your forgiveness for how often we put You in that box. How often we think our work for You is an offering, giving something that You need, or doing something that You can't do. Lord, forgive us for that. And I pray that You'd work in our hearts an understanding, work in my heart a vision of Your majesty that causes us to worship You and respond to Your invitation to work with You in what You're doing. Thank You, Lord, that Your promises and Your purpose are sure, and that one day we will stand with You in glory with Tibetans, with Thai people, with Americans worshiping You. Lord, what a privilege we have to serve You. In Your name, amen.
Thanks for joining us today. I hope our brief time together has encouraged you. Now, you may have questions about today's message, or maybe you're just going through a difficult time and would like us to pray with you. Whatever your circumstance, we'd love to hear from you. You can contact us through our website at www.summit-christian.org. Or you can call us at area code 253-531-1672. That number, again, is area code 253-531-1672. I hope you'll join us again next time. God bless.